We're on page 132. We're on page 132 in the middle of paragraph 110. So we just focused on one paragraph last time, which is the far-fetched nature of the idea, the notion that philosophers have, that when you die, all sense of individuality and personal identity perishes with the individual, and there's no remnant of body or soul. And we explained that that was talking about the lack of individuation. We talked about that last time. Today, the Khuzari also says something else that's very far-fetched, which has to be placed into a historical context as well. Remember that when we discussed a long time ago, I don't even know, maybe a couple of years ago, when we talked about the history of the Khazars, I had mentioned that throughout the medieval period, religion was used as a method of consolidating an empire. When you're a great conqueror, and you want to be able to, let's say your name is Constantine, or your name is Saladin, or some other great conqueror of the medieval period, and you want to be able to consolidate all of the city-states and nations that you've conquered, the way to do that is to forcibly convert all of your conquered subjects to one religion. Because language does not necessarily consolidate, because everyone has a different language. Ethnicity does not consolidate, because everyone has a different regional ethnicity. What consolidates people to feel a sense of belonging to the same empire? It's religion, the ideology. And so in the ancient and medieval world, there are two religions that are vying for world conquest, that are in constant struggle and competition. It's the Byzantine or Christian Empire, and it's the Islamic or Persian Empire. As a matter of fact, the Gemara talks about this idea as well. We just had it a couple of days ago. The Gemara had put forward a debate between two sages. Will Rome eventually fall into the hands of Persia, or will Persia eventually fall into the hands of Rome? So, certainly current events today, yes? But put in that historical context, you understand that this was the constant struggle. And when we talked about the Khazars in particular, there's one theory that's been put forward by a scholar named Dunlop, and which was echoed by Arthur Kessler in the 13th Tribe. In his book from the 70s, he writes, talking about the reason why the Khazars converted to Judaism, independent of the legend that is cited by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the Khuzari about the dream and about the disputation that takes place. But there's another very practical reason for the Khazars to convert to Judaism, and that is to maintain their individual identity separate and distinct from the two great religious empires of Christianity and Islam. And the Khazars wanted to have that sense of separateness, and so they chose the one religion that was available, that was left over for the Western world, and that was Judaism. And so there is that theory that that's the reason why the Khazars chose Judaism, but the point is that when you consider that religion is a method of consolidating an empire, then you can imagine and you can appreciate. And we see much of this even today. We see secular countries such as Turkey or Indonesia where the national religion may be Islam, or Italy where the national religion may be Christianity or Catholicism, but indeed the vast majority of the population is secular and not religious, right? But there's a national identity that's associated with that country or with that nation, okay? So with this in mind, we can appreciate what the Khuzari says in sort of saying how silly sometimes religion becomes in its ideological or theological statements about how if you become a Muslim, then you immediately are granted salvation just by saying, I'm a Muslim, and you don't even have to do anything. Whereas a person who's a philosopher and may not have any particular religion, or a person who's a Jew who has not accepted Muhammad, or a person who's a Jew and has not accepted Jesus, is said that they're condemned to eternal damnation. And that Jew or that philosopher may have spent their entire life doing acts of piety and behaving with the utmost of devotion and worship religiously, whereas the person who's the secular Muslim or the secular Catholic ends up getting redemption because of the fact that they're part of a nation that whose national identity is Islam or Christianity. And that's what we're seeing now. He says, what is even more far-fetched, which is the bottom paragraph on page 132, is that which other religions say, that a person will live eternally in paradise because of one word that he utters. He says, I'm a Muslim, or he says, I'm a Christian. He may know no other word his entire life, and he may not even understand what he is saying. Now, why wouldn't he understand what he is saying? Because in Islamic doctrine, it was necessary to accept upon yourself to be a Muslim in Arabic. And because many people who were conquered by the Arabic Muslims did not speak a word of Arabic, they were forcibly said, you know, repeat after me. Allahu Akbar, and there's no prophet other than Muhammad, or he's the last of all prophets, and so forth. So they don't know what they're saying, but okay, you just got redemption. You just got eternal paradise. How great must this word be if it transforms a person from the level of the animals to the level of the angels? Furthermore, according to this view, one who never utters this one word and will revert to the level of the animals, even if he lives his whole life as a wise philosopher, doing good and striving for angelic qualities all his days. So how silly some religions are. How silly some religions are. Now, think about some of the silliness that we have in Yiddishkeit today. Right? We have to remember that it's not the words that you say, it's not the clothes that you wear, it's not the people that you rub elbows with, or the shul where you daven, that gives you eternity, that gives you this level of the angels, but it's your behavior. And so, even though, of course, the Kuzari is mocking Islam and Christianity, but there's sort of a subtle allusion to perhaps some distorted views of Judaism as well. Okay. The rabbi says on top of page 133, we, on the other hand, do not deprive any person of his just reward for his good deeds, regardless of which nation he hails from. Judaism is unique. Judaism does not have the ambition of conquering the world and converting everyone to Judaism. That's different from Christianity and Islam. It's unique. In all of the world religions, the objective of Judaism was not to make the whole world Jewish. The objective was not to conquer all land. The objective was to keep us a small nation, to keep us in our own homeland. We're not interested in conquering the entire Middle East. The Arabs can have Saudi Arabia, they can have Jordan, they can have Syria, they can have Egypt, they can even have the Sinai Desert. You can keep it. We just want to have our own land. We want to have our own people. We're not interested in you becoming Jews. At the same time, the ultimate good is reserved for the people of the chosen nation who are closest to God during their lifetimes. After death, the degree of a person's closeness to God is assessed according to his level before death. So there is a two-tiered system in Judaism. It's not all or nothing. It's not that you're either Jewish or you're condemned to eternal damnation, like it is with Christianity and Islam. In Judaism, you don't have to be Jewish in order to get Olam Haba. And that's a novelty. That's really a novelty to the medieval and ancient world. That Judaism is not trying to convert you. If anything, we're trying to tell you to stay away. At the same time, Misha Tarach Be'erev Shabbos, as the Gemara says, Yochal B'Shabbos. He who toils on Sabbath Eve, on Erev Shabbos will have something to eat on Shabbos. So the more you exert yourself in this world, the more reward you have in the next world. If the Jewish people have 613 commandments to fulfill, and the other nations have 7 commandments to fulfill, then while the other nations are entitled to a share of the world to come, you can't compare that to the share of the world to come that the Jewish people will share. Everyone can go to heaven as long as they're pious, but the level of heaven, or the type, the nature of heaven for the Jewish people is of a higher quality because of the efforts that we've put into this life and into the higher sense of responsibility that has been placed upon us. And so therefore, the ultimate good is reserved for the people of the chosen nation who are closest to God during their lifetimes. Okay? So, and then here comes a very pivotal sentence, and that is what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, that after death, the degree of a person's closeness to Hashem is assessed according to his level right before death. So if a person is a great tzaddik right before he dies, so then that person's level in Olam Haba will be determined by that level of righteousness right before that person's death. And it all depends upon whether the person succeeded in doing tshuva for all of his past misdeeds or not. The game is over, right? Just like when you play a video game, it doesn't matter whether you do well in level 1, level 2, level 3, or level 4, but as long as you come out with the highest score at the end of the game, you're the winner. In Judaism, it doesn't matter which chapter of your life you've excelled, as long as at the end of the game you come out with the high score, then you get Olam Haba. And so that's why the Gemara says that Rebbe used to cry when he would reflect upon this idea, Yesh Shekona Olamo B'sha Echas, that some people can acquire their entire share of paradise in 1 second before their death. Some people it takes an entire lifetime of effort, and other people can do it in 1 moment before their death by really doing sincere tshuva and rectifying a whole lifetime of error. And for this, Rebbe thought this was just such an earth-shattering concept. But this is what Rebbe Yehuda Halevi is reflecting upon over here, is that it's not that you're condemned to inferiority because of mistakes that I may have made. There's always the chance for redemption as long as you take care of it before you die. That's what's being alluded to over here. Okay, so we've seen a lot of important concepts in just a few lines. Number one, the Kuzari ridiculing those religious systems that say that taking just superficial statements of people to determine their spiritual level, he says that's absurd. Number two, Jews are not attempting to proselytize because everyone can go to heaven, Jews and non-Jews alike. That's a unique doctrine within Judaism. It doesn't exist with any other of the Western faiths. And number three, what level you are at the time right before you die is what is your level when you go up to Shemayim. So you have the opportunity to rectify an entire lifetime of mistakes if you take care of it right before you die. So this last statement is the thing that the Kuzari is going to pick up on. And that brings us to paragraph 112. The Kuzari said, if that's the case, then let's switch the comparison. Instead of making the assessment based on their current spiritual closeness, let us assess the Jews in the world to come based on their current physically downtrodden and enervated status in the world today. If you really do believe that you can determine one's level in the world to come based upon their status before they die, then let's look at the status of the Jewish people. The status of the Jewish people as a nation today is quite downtrodden, so that would seem to correlate to a sense of being rejected by God. Because if a person's piety determines their share of the world to come, so then a person's downtrodden state in this world should also determine that God has rejected them. If you're creating some kind of correlation between a status in this world and the status in the next world, then let's create a correlation between a person's physical status in this world and Hashem's desire of them or lack thereof. Why would Hashem allow an entire people to be downtrodden unless he's rejected them. This must be a sign that the Jewish people are no longer the chosen people. So you see how he's sort of sticking this in as an argument as to why we should vote for supersessionism, why we should vote for the Jewish people having been superseded by another faith. Because look at their status today. This must be an indication that God has rejected the Jews, otherwise he wouldn't have scattered them, wouldn't have destroyed their temple, wouldn't have done all of the things that the Jews have experienced throughout their diaspora history. So the rabbi says, on the bottom of page 133, paragraph 113, I see that you disparage us because of our poverty and lowliness. And yet, it is with these very attributes that the leaders of the other religions exalt themselves. They, and here he's referring to Christians specifically, take pride in he who said, when someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn your left cheek to him. And if someone takes your coat, give him your shirt as well. Direct quotes from the book of Matthew. We come to the Bayit to study the New Testament. What is this world coming to? Okay. This individual and his colleagues and those who followed in his ways experienced extraordinary contempt, torture, and killing for hundreds of years. And this was their pride. They were proud of this fact. They looked back upon their history and said, look how much we've suffered for our Lord. The same thing can be said of the Muslims. This attitude prevailed until these religions became powerful. But even then, they still imbibed pride and glory from these earlier religionists, not from kings who grew very powerful and had large kingdoms and great armies. This being the case, according to them, our degree of closeness to God is now greater than if we had achieved greatness in this world. Because suffering and humility and being the underdog is a sign of being chosen by Hashem. Now, we do have this doctrine in Judaism as well. There's a very famous midrash based on a pasuk in Koheles that says, "V'ha'elokim yivakesh et hanirdaf," that God always roots for the nirdaf. What does the word nirdaf mean? The nirdaf. The one who's being pursued. The one who's being pursued. God roots for the underdog. God roots for the person who's being persecuted and oppressed. And the Medrash runs through a whole list of Jewish persons throughout Jewish history, like Yaakov was pursued by Esav, Yitzchak was pursued by Yishmael, Yosef was pursued by his brothers, Moshe was persecuted and pursued by Paro, and therefore you see that God roots for the underdog. God chooses the person who is the persecuted and the oppressed and the pursued, and that, says the Medrash, is why God chooses sheep as the sacrificially preferred animal, because the sheep represents the pursued animal. God doesn't want you to offer a wolf as the offering. He doesn't want you to offer a lion. He wants you to offer a sheep. Nebuch, the sheep, represents the Jewish people, the pursued, because God roots for the underdog. And because Rabbi Yehuda Halevi makes reference to the fact that Christianity and Islam both espouse this doctrine, I just thought we could expose ourselves for just a moment on this idea, this Christian doctrine. It's not as pervasive within Islam, and you'll see why in just a minute, but it still exists within Islam as well. But it's probably the most pervasive within Christianity. And that's why he says, they, referring to the Christians, leads off with the more powerful argument, and then he says Muslims believe it too, but just not to the same degree. If you take a look at source number one in your handout, this is from a ChristianAnswers.net on the Christian doctrine of pacifism. According to pacifism, war is inconsistent with the law of non-resistance preached and modeled by Jesus. The pacifist tradition is based on its interpretation of part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You have heard what it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This is the law of non-resistance. Following Jesus' command to turn the other cheek, many pacifists believe that it is better to suffer violence than it is to commit violence. They believe this was taught by Jesus and modeled by him in the words of Peter. And Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So you see, the suffering idea is much more pervasive within Christianity because of the idea that Yashka suffers on the cross. And so he's modeling for all future Christians that it's virtuous to suffer on behalf of the world. Pacifists have said that our obligation as believers is to follow the example of Jesus, who turned the other cheek and did not return evil for evil. They say we are to resist, not evil. They interpret this to mean that we are never to resist evil under any circumstances or under any conditions, just as Yashka did not retaliate against violence, but rather he suffered on the cross, taking suffering to himself and snuffing it out. The pacifist sees the death of Yashka, an innocent victim in the face of injustice, as a pattern for all Christians to follow. And this can be taken to extremes. There's a doctrine of Christian anarchism that is based on Christian pacifism, which says that by definition all governments are evil because the only way to maintain government is through warfare, is through the establishment of a military. So Leo Tolstoy, a famous author, was very much an advocate of Christian anarchism based on this idea of Christian pacifism and that never raise your arm against another under any circumstances. Martin Luther King was very much a pacifist, and that's why he became so popular in the civil rights movement of the 60s, became the leader of the civil rights movement because he came to the realization that we were not going to be able to make changes to society through violence, but rather through pacifism and peaceful protest. So he actually, in one of his sermons, and this is in source number 2, he cites Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. He writes, "One may well ask, what is the nonviolent resistor's justification for this ordeal to which he invites men, for this mass political application of the ancient doctrine of turning the other cheek? The answer is found in the realization that unearned suffering is redemptive. Suffering, the nonviolent resistor realizes, has tremendous educational and transforming possibilities. Things of fundamental importance to people are not secured by reason alone, but have to be purchased with their suffering," said Gandhi. He continues, "Suffering is infinitely more powerful than the law of the jungle for converting the opponent and opening his ears, which are likewise shut to the voice of reason." And of course, Gandhi was also a big proponent of this as well, this idea of non-resistance. Mormons talk about it. Basically, any persecuted religious class talks about the idea of suffering having a redemptive quality. Judaism talks about it as well, suffering having a redemptive quality. The Kabbalah is replete with it. It's replete in the writings of the Ramchal. I found an interesting paragraph in an academic work about the redemptive suffering in Islamic thought, source number 4. And very interestingly enough, it's on the other side of your paper. The author talks about how you can find the idea of redemptive suffering in the Quran, specifically in reference to the Akedah. He writes, "However, the main sources, even though Christianity is much more replete with the idea of redemptive suffering, the main sources of Islamic faith, namely the Quran and the Prophet's tradition, contain some references implying a sense of redemption and redemptive suffering. Through bearing such suffering, the believer attains a certain blissful state, if not in this world, certainly in life after death. The Quranic story of Abraham's sacrifice of his son to God, which is very similar to the one in the Hebrew Bible, is," I don't know why he's quoting the book of Numbers, that's bizarre, "is a very striking example. Abraham obeys God's order and attempts to sacrifice his son Ishmael." All right, so they got the son wrong, but that's okay. By the way, if you look at the Quran carefully, Ishmael is never identified by name. The Quran is in Surah, I forget which Surah it's in. It's probably in Surah 37, the way he's quoting it. But if you look, I have a copy of the Quran at home, but I have like the art scroll Quran, you know, it's got the English translation and a little, it mamish looks like the art scroll. It's the same format. But if you look at the story in the Quran, It just says Abraham and took his son. It doesn't say Ishmael. But the Hadith and the old later commentaries all say that it's Ishmael. And there are many people who theorize that when Muhammad was writing the Quran, it wasn't as important to connect Islam with the descendants of Ishmael, because that only became more relevant when they were conquering a number of countries in Africa who clearly identified with Ishmael. But originally in Arabia, that was not a priority. But in any event, it evolves to become Ishmael. Pleased with Avraham's intention, God ransoms Ishmael, replacing the sacrifice with a ram. The related Quranic passage reads, "And we ransomed him with a large sacrifice." This event is still commemorated once a year at Eid al-Ad. Additionally, in Surah Al-Imran, verses 1-9-40, God proclaims that he might purify the believers and annihilate the unbelievers because of their response to suffering. If the sufferer holds fast to his or her faith in the face of afflictions, God forgives and rewards that person. Okay, so it's not as critical of a doctrinal issue in Islam, but it certainly exists in Islam as well. So therefore, basically, the rabbi throws it right back at the Kuzari. He says, anyone who accuses the Jews of being rejected and despised and superseded by other faiths by reflecting upon the downtrodden state of the Jews, which was clearly part of the supersessionist doctrine, he says, look how God has rejected the Jews. God has destroyed their temple. God has thrust them from their land. That's a sign that God has rejected the Jewish people. That's basically the rabbi says that's hypocritical, because when it's been expedient for you to use that very same doctrine to extol in your suffering, and Yashka certainly on the cross is the prime example, you've said suffering is a sign of chosenness. So how can you say now that suffering is a sign of rejection? It doesn't make any sense. Yeah.
To go back for a minute to what he says, that a person is judged by what he is right before he dies, I feel like there's so much fine print attached to that. I remember reading this book called The Sunflower. I forgot who wrote it, about a Nazi who, at the end of his life, calls in a rabbi sobbing, saying, "I regret everything I did in World War II, and I want you to absolve me. I realize it was wrong, and can I get forgiveness?" And then the author invites different people from different faiths to comment on, should he get forgiveness? And I remember thinking, how can anyone give forgiveness to someone for something they've done to someone else? In other words, you could do tshuva at the end of your life for things you did bein adam la'makom, but how could you do tshuva for things you did bein adam l'chavero without getting forgiveness from the person you did it to?
Right. That's a good point. The Gemara does say that Nebuzaradan, who was the wicked general of Nebuchadnezzar and who slaughtered hundreds of thousands of people single-handedly, he also was granted the opportunity to do tshuva. So it seems like murder is a special case, because when it comes to murder, you don't have the opportunity to ask mechil of the person that you've murdered. So in a sort of like a counterintuitive thing, it's when the person's still alive and you've offended them, then you have to ask them mechila. But when asking mechila is not possible because you've taken their life, then there is a level of tshuva that can be achieved. It can never bring back the person that's been murdered. The Midrash even points this out. The Midrash says that there are certain sins where tshuva should not seem to work. For example, if I steal and I plant if I steal seeds and I plant the seeds, then justice dictates that the seeds should not grow. And yet God allows the seeds to grow. If a person commits adultery and he impregnates the woman that with whom he's committing adultery, justice would dictate that she should not be able to become pregnant, and yet God allows for such a thing. And in the similar vein, if a person doesn't deserve to die, then there's nothing that I should be able to do to be able to murder them. And yet, what their Medrash is reflecting upon is sort of a theology in the rear view mirror. In other words, looking back and reflecting upon what Hashem does allow for, we must conclude that once the act is done, it is God's will ultimately. And therefore, tshuva also is able to affect forgiveness or atonement for the individual, because God himself has allowed the effort of the sinner to come to fruition, which means that God, in some way, has added his sort of acquiescence and permission for that event to take place.
I don't understand. How do you get from, because Hashem allowed it to happen, which I would understand is because He has to allow the hero, he has to allow the world to run according to Teva.
God doesn't have to do anything. But the fact of the matter is that how can it be? This is the age-old question of Bechira versus determinism. How is it that God can allow an innocent person to die? You can't say it's because the other person chose to. If it wasn't God's will, then it wasn't that God should not allow it to happen, regardless of the fact that God gives people free will. And so this is a question that the Rambam says is just like, you know, one of those brick wall questions that we won't be able to resolve.
But you're saying that if someone murders someone else, he could still do tshuva even if he cannot
bring back that person's life. Yeah. Yeah. People can find redemption even after the most heinous of crimes. Now, with that being said, when Rebbe cried and said that some people can acquire their world in one moment, he didn't mean to say that a person who does tshuva 5 minutes before they die has the same level of olam haba as someone like Rebbe himself, who lived a full life of piety. It just means that they can expiate, they can cleanse all of the damage that they've done through that act of tshuva. And that's truly a supernatural phenomenon that defies logic. That's what Rebbe was crying about. That's what Rebbe was sort of marveling at, this power of tshuva. But it works. There's something that happens, and that's so that even murder can be expiated, because ultimately it was Hashem's will. Yeah.
With Menashe, he killed so many people, and then again, he was put in a boiling pot of water, and he asked, and he called all the idols and the Buddhas there, and nobody helped him, and he finally asked Hashem. And then Hashem granted him his tshuva, he was saved.
He's granted a certain level of redemption, a certain level of tshuva, right?
And the other thing I wanted to mention was that there was a certain rabbi that was very sick, and he was suffering, and another rabbi came and said, "You accept your suffering as forgiveness for all your sins," and he said, "No, I'd rather be learning." And he struck his hand and he got well. So because he said, so Joseph said he had the ultimate idea of what he wanted to do was to learn, as opposed to, he didn't care about anything, he just wanted to learn.
Yeah.
He didn't care if he didn't learn, but he wanted to learn. So I mean, it's a different level of what of this.
What that story in the Gemara is a very good story that you're citing. What the Gemara is trying to demonstrate is that suffering is one way of bringing tikkun to the individual and to the world. But if a person doesn't want that tikkun, but he'd rather be doing another form of tikkun, then perhaps suffering is not the best choice for that individual. Which is really going to lead us into the next discussion, is that do the Jewish people accept suffering happily, or do we go kicking and screaming? So that's going to be for our next discussion. We'll hold it here for that.